In these five verses, Peter speaks about a lot of other things, and we'll be looking at those and coming at the end to talking about love in that setting. At the outset, though, we need to be very clear that we're not talking about the mushy, romantic feeling kind of love. No, we're thinking about love in action. That kind of love, for that is what Peter is talking about. Mutual love, this love in action, is the kind of love we have for those who are like us, in that they share our values, they share our faith. It's those with whom we enjoy Christian fellowship as we gather, as we have this morning, in worship, and at times as we gather around the Lord's table. And Peter, in these verses, speaks of our mutual love in the context of our hope for Christ's imminent return, which is and must be an essential part of our equipment for living fruitful Christian lives. In other words, the anticipation of Christ's return must have an impact upon our personal Christian conduct. If you are a Christian, your personal hope for and your anticipation of the imminent return of Jesus Christ must affect the way you live here and now, every day, and every hour of every day. Peter begins this section of his letter by stating that the end of all things is at hand. We've been thinking about that already as we've heard Paul's letter to the Romans, and as James has spoken. All things, that the end of all things is at hand. And Peter immediately proceeds to outline how we should live before pointing out the true goal of all Christian living. Now, we're looking at this letter 2,000 years or so after it was written, and an important question needs to be answered. Can it be true? Can we really believe that what Peter wrote is true, that the end of all things is at hand? Or is imminent? There are mockers and scoffers all around us, aren't there? And they would say that we're crazy to believe it. And that's a charge which Peter addresses in his second letter in chapter 3. And you can look that up for yourselves. But what our mockers and scoffers don't appreciate is that God's view of time and ours are totally different. 1,000 years with the Lord is as one day. And any extension of time that God gives before the certain coming judgment is due to his patience and his mercy, because he has no desire that any should perish. Rather, his longing is that all will come to repentance. The truth is that although God might delay the coming day of judgment, it will come. And perhaps we also need to think about the fact that even if Christ does not return in our lifetime, every one of us here this morning has a limited time to live. None of us has any guarantee that we will be alive tomorrow, let alone that we will live to a ripe old age. So what do we do? How do we live? Should we just give up and stop making any plans for the future? No, doesn't mean that, of course. Sidney J. Harris, who was born in London but grew up in Chicago and became a journalist, got it right when he said, "The art of living successfully consists of being able to hold two things, two opposite ideas, in tension at the same time. First, to make long-term plans as if we were going to live forever. And second, to conduct ourselves daily as if we were going to die tomorrow. The poet Ashley Brilliant, yes, that was his surname, although some of his ideas were far from brilliant, took a totally different, and I believe a rather foolish stance, when he said, "Why should I add to my problems by facing reality?" We all need to face reality. And sometimes reality isn't very nice, is it? It has some rather unpleasant aspects, like poverty and redundancy, misfortunes, illness, and some of the effects of growing old, the inability to do some of the things that we imagine we would like to do. We will have to face up to these and other realities at some point in our lives, don't we? But they are not what this sermon is about. This sermon is about the reality that most people hate to think about, that the end of all things is at hand. But we who have God's word need to know how to live in the light of that reality, and it isn't in the way that the world wants to live. In these verses, God's word tells us that the proper response to our situation is to exercise sound judgment, to pray, to love one another, and to serve one another, using the gifts that have been given to us. And when you think about it, sound judgment makes a lot of sense when facing reality. In fact, it is the only thing that makes sense. The world would probably tell us to throw caution to the wind and look for and pursue all the so-called pleasures we can get out of life. And isn't that exactly what the world has always said? Go on, make the most of it. Enjoy yourself with riotous living. Look after number one, yourself. But as God's children, we should be properly using our time and our talents in preparing for the end. Again, if you're a Christian here this morning, you will know that Jesus has bought your salvation upon the cross of Calvary. And if he has done that, there is nothing for you to do for yourself. Remember, he lived for you. He died for you. He redeemed you from sin. He pours out forgiveness. He pours out life and salvation. And he does so freely. You have everything you need. So how should you live as you face up to the end of all things? Peter says, be watchful. In other words, make sound judgment, which will keep you as one who has been rescued from sin and death. Sound judgment will keep you hopeful. Sound judgment will remind you that the worst that can happen to you in terms of this world will place you right into the loving hands and into the loving presence of your Saviour. And that will be for eternity. Sound judgment will keep you looking forward, rejoicing in the salvation you have received, and reminding you that all things work together for good for those who are called by him according to his purposes. Before we go on to think about matters of prayer and love and service, I want to take you to the last part of verse 11 and look at the motive for us living in this way. And there we find Peter saying that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. We need to understand that what is meant by glory. And one of the best definitions I've come across is this by Philippe P. Viguier. God's glory is the ever-increasing revelation of his essence and purposes, displayed through his word, his works, and his felt presence. And it tells of his incomparable goodness, his beauty and praiseworthiness as perfect King, Saviour, Judge and Creator, and of the unequalled reputation attached to his name. But what does it mean when it says we are to glorify God? I like what Stephen J. Cole has said. To glorify God is to show his excellences to others. Or as he puts it in a different way, as he uses street language, to glorify God is to make him look good, which is as he really is. And when we truly glorify God, others will, or they should, experience a wow factor. John Calvin said, we never truly glory in God unless we have utterly put off our own glory. Whoever glories in himself glories against God. And the Bible teaches us that everything we have received from God. And if that is so, as it must be, he alone is worthy of glory. And so in these verses, Peter directs our attention to those three modes of conduct which I've already mentioned and by which we should live, because the end of all things is near, but also because we need to give glory to God. And those three modes of conduct are, in the order which Peter states them, prayer, love, and serving others. I wonder if you've ever thought of prayer in terms of giving glory to God. How does prayer give glory to God? Well, prayer gives glory to God because in praying, we recognize our own total weakness and our utter dependence upon Him. Let me turn that around by saying that if we do not pray, we are acting on our own as though we are self-sufficient. We are, in effect, being arrogant in the worst possible way. As Christians, we should consider the critical times in which we live. We should take a look at the evil which is all around us, both close at hand and wider afield. We should think of the needs of others, both of those who are dear to us and those who maybe we don't particularly like, and our enemies. And as we do so, we need to see our own inadequacies and God's total sufficiency. And what will that do? It will surely drive us to our knees in prayer. In these verses, Peter speaks of two qualities which are somewhat synonymous and which will help us to become people of prayer. In the New King James Version, which we read, we have be serious and watchful, whilst in other versions it says be of sound judgment and sober. What I believe Peter is saying is that we're to be prudent and sensible. We're to be level-headed rather than impulsive. We are not to be swayed by fluctuating emotions. But more than that, we are to be alert and self-controlled. We are to be clear-thinking. And the opposite of what Peter is saying would be for us to be asleep. I wonder whether Peter ever forgot that he and the other disciples fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane while Jesus prayed. And that soon afterwards, he then fell to temptation and denied his Lord. I wonder if he ever forgot that. I don't think he could have done. We must remember that, as Peter says in the next chapter, the enemy is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour us. And seeing him in the vicinity, we should open our spiritual eyes wide and prick up our spiritual ears and be in continual prayer for ourselves and for one another. I'm going to move on to the question of service and come back to the question of love. In verses 10 and 11, Peter speaks of spiritual gifts as falling into two categories. There are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. Although I have to say that speaking gifts are also gifts of serving. What would we include as speaking gifts? Well, we would include preaching, wouldn't we, and teaching, evangelizing and counseling. And serving gifts? We would include helping others. We would include giving, surely, and administration, and being merciful. Now, I realize that there is a lot of debate and a lot of confusion and a lot of disagreement between church leaders and Bible teachers concerning the specifics of spiritual gifts. And I'm not going to enter into that arena this morning. However, the New Testament makes it clear that everyone who is a believer has at least one gift. You can look at Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and here in 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. And this means that each one of us, every one of us, is a manager or steward of the gift or gifts and the resources which God has given to us. Gifts which he has given us to use, not only for the blessing and benefit of others, but primarily and principally for his glory. And the teaching of Scripture is that all gifts have significance. And the way we use our gifts and the extent we use our gifts as conscientious stewards before God will be an indication of the health of the church. Those of us who preach and or teach must speak, as it were, the utterances of God. That's what Peter says. And I don't mean by that, and I'm sure Peter didn't, that we are speaking under divine inspiration, as were the writers of the Bible. No, I mean that the attention of the hearers is being brought to bear upon the seriousness of our calling to communicate God's word. When my brother was alive, he was a Freemason. It wasn't until his funeral that I realized how far up into Freemasonry he had progressed. But there were many things that I shared with my brother who every time responded, "That's just your opinion." But I couldn't leave it at that. I had to show him that what I was sharing with him was what God wanted to share with him from his word. I had to bring him face to face with God's authoritative truth, whether he accepted it or not. As for what we call serving gifts, when we serve, as we all must, we must do so in and by the strength which God supplies. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples, recorded for us in John 15? "Without me, you can do just a little bit." No, he didn't say that. He said, "Without me, you can do nothing." And that is so no matter how mundane the task he calls us to do. And the ability which Peter speaks of in verse 11 here as being the ability which God supplies is an abundant ability. God is an abundant source of strength to us for everything he wants us to do. And if we served in that strength rather than our own, surely we wouldn't have anything to fear from burnout. Whenever we undertake an act of serving, we must remember that our motive must be God's glory. It must never be to gain any recognition or fame for ourselves, for if that is our motive, we're likely to get hurt somewhere along the line. Nor must our serving simply be for the good of those we seek to help, whether in the physical area or the spiritual area. You may want to see your relative or friend saved, as I did my brother. You may want to see the church grow in numbers. You may want to help people through physical weakness, and that's great. It's good. But if any of those is your motive, then you are very likely to be disappointed. They may be good motives, but none of them is the best. There is just one motive that will enable us to persevere in serving others, and that is to see any act of service as primarily the service of God, which will bring Him glory. Apart from doing nothing, there is no motive that will enable us to serve without burning up or burning out. At the men's conference held at Holbrook's a couple of weeks ago, Ray Evans reminded us that we sometimes talk in terms of doing something for the Lord when we're doing an act of service. And he went on to point out that Jesus was prepared to do anything. He was prepared to serve anyone. He was prepared to meet any need. And Ray suggested that we think of Jesus coming to us and saying, "Would you like to do that instead of me? Would you like to do that instead of me doing it?" In other words, when we serve, we're doing it as though Christ Himself was doing it. And so we come to love. Remember from the title, it is said to be the key to Christian community in the end times. In verse 8, Peter says, "Above all, have fervent love for one another." One thing we have to be clear about is that Peter is not setting love against prayer or against serving, as if we can choose love and neglect the others, or we can choose serving and neglect the others. No, Peter is drawing our attention to the priority of love for our fellow Christians as being central to Christian faith. Peter Davids, in his commentary on this epistle, said, "Jesus said that love for one another is His new commandment, the mark by which the world will know that we are His followers. Paul told the Corinthians that he could have all spiritual gifts and faith, but without love, he would be nothing. Loving our neighbor is second only to loving God, and it is tangible evidence that we do love God." There was no doubt in Peter's mind that his readers were actually practicing love. But he was also well aware that under trial or trials, it is so easy to begin taking our frustrations and maybe our anger out on those closest to us. Some of you might remember the song from long ago, "You always hurt the one you love." Oh, how true that is. And yet, they shouldn't be of us. And Peter explains how we can ensure that they aren't true of us. "Have fervent love for one another," he says. Fervent is an adjective. It means showing of great warmth, showing a tremendous intensity of spirit, of feeling, of enthusiasm. There's an ardency about it. Oh, it's a strong word. This fervent love means putting into it everything you've got. It was an adjective that was used of an athlete stretching and straining every muscle as he came towards the end of a race. I wonder if you saw Mo Farah, not at the Olympics, but in the World Athletics this year. And unlike the race in the Olympics when he was way out in front at the end, this time he had another runner right on his shoulder. We could see the effort that Mo Farah put into holding his position and of staying in front and winning the race. He put everything into winning, didn't he? And as we look towards the coming of Christ, we must similarly exert ourselves to love one another. Not thinking about, as I said at the beginning, the mushy, romantic, feeling kind of love, which is probably the only kind of love that the world knows anything about. No, this love has nothing to do with a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling. It is love which demands of us the same sustained, strenuous effort that the athlete puts in as he nears the finishing line. The very fact that love is commanded reveals that this love is primarily an action rather than an emotion. Although I have to say that there may well be an emotional element involved. Someone has said that biblical love is more sweat than sweet. It involves effort. And this is all implicit in the phrase which we often use, love, and which Peter uses here. Love covers a multitude of sins. It's based upon the proverb, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. It's easy, isn't it, to love someone who's nice to you, does you no wrong? But biblical love extends to those who are not nice to you. It extends to those who do wrongs to you. It extends to those who wrong you. The proverb contrasts love with hatred, which stirs up strife. Peter may have had in mind the fact that love enables us not only to be ready to forgive, but actually to forgive, and to be careful of protecting those who offend from unnecessary and needless exposure. When we love, we don't maintain a feud by retaliation or by holding a grudge. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, and I use the NIV version here. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. It's important to understand that saying that love covers a multitude of sins does not mean that love condones sin. The Bible is very clear that love often confronts sin. Sometimes it's necessary for a church to discipline one of its members, and such discipline must always be an expression of love, while it exposes rather than covers sin. It raises a question. How do we know whether to cover someone's sin or to confront it? And there's no simple formula to that question. But perhaps the best advice is that you study how Jesus dealt with the disciples, and how God deals with his people, and to endeavour to do the same. The command we have is to love all our brothers and sisters, even those we may not like. Peter was obviously aware that we aren't inclined to like everyone, and so he mentions the specific duty of love, which is to be hospitable, and adds the telling phrase, without complaint. I wonder if you've ever had guests round for an evening. You've had a meal, and you're sitting in the lounge. And on the surface, everything looks fine and dandy. But inside, you're saying, it's about time they went home. I've had enough of them tonight. It's getting late. I wish they'd go. That's not how it should be. We should show and give hospitality with joy, as if it is the Lord himself who is there with us. Our love for one another should be a sure sign of a healthy church. In his first letter, chapter 3 and verse 18, John says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." In other words, our love for one another must be an active and not a passive expression. So what conclusions can we come to from all of this? First of all, the end is at hand. It is near. And therefore, we as churches should glorify God through prayer, through service, and through love. In Chicago, there is a hotel. I'm not sure whether it is still there, but it was. And it was called the Drake Hotel. One of the older hotels in Chicago, overlooking Lake Michigan. And in 1959, Queen Elizabeth visited Chicago, and as was customary, elaborate preparations were made for her visit. The waterfront was prepared for docking the royal yacht. Litter baskets were emptied and painted. A red carpet was ready to be rolled out. Hotels were alerted, and they went to great lengths to ensure that they were ready should the Queen enter them. Except one, the Drake Hotel. When they were contacted, the manager explained, "We are not making any special plans for the Queen's visit because our rooms are always ready for royalty." What confidence! And in these verses, Peter is telling us that the King is coming, and he's coming soon. But he's saying, don't go up onto the mountainside to wait. Don't go up to the mountaintop to wait. No. Ask yourself a question. Ask yourself, am I living in such a way that others will see how great God truly is? Am I depending on him and praying for him to act? Am I using the gift or gifts that God has given me in the way that he would have me use them? And what about my love life? How is my love for my brothers and my sisters? We must seek to live always in readiness for the royal visit of Jesus, the King of Kings. And it is my prayer that we will not be caught unawares and unprepared when he comes, but that we will be healthy churches in which every member prays, every member serves, and in which every member truly loves his or her brothers and sisters. May it be so. Can I ask you just to remain quietly, perhaps bow your heads, but just to think of what sort of response the Lord would have you make to these things. This morning, let us sing "As the Light Upon the River." You may not know the words, but I'm sure you'll know the tune.